study through the book of the letter to the Corinthians, the first one that we have in the Bible. And this is numerous people. You'll notice that my passage goes from verse 14 of chapter 10 to the first verse of chapter 11, because I've told you over and over again, there were no chapters in the original documents that Paul wrote, that Moses wrote when he wrote the law. There were no chapters. There were no verses, okay? In fact, in the Greek, there wasn't even any punctuation, okay? It was just letters, and you had to determine where one word stopped and the other one started. And if you know Greek, you can pick it out. You know, it's like doing those word puzzles where you circle the word here and the another word over here. And so it was kind of like that. And everybody has been saying, this is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of the Bible. The thought actually runs into the next chapter, and it's just interesting. I was going to say weird, but let's not talk about that. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, to the first verse of chapter 11. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the blood that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Ending there in verse 1. Of chapter 11. Now, Grady is a focused little guy. And once he gets a destination in his mind, it's almost impossible to keep him from it. Over the past several weeks, he's discovered the joy of climbing. So much so that with his lack of fear, which is part of his, of being an infant, I think that this joy of climbing will develop into free climbing, El Capitan, in Yosemite in about 20 years. We're going to read about Grady hanging off the stone face. And I know this because he's begun climbing on anything that can be climbed on, especially the little shelf on our fireplace, which I have discovered is properly named the hearth or hearth extension. It's the floor that comes out of the bottom of the fireplace. Now, it's pretty harmless fun. We've put a pad on that so it's safer. And it's not that high, but there is a potential for danger, for injury. So we try to distract him by picking him up and taking him across the room to some toy on the other side of the room that we know he likes. But some toy he likes doesn't hold a candle to the heights of Nana and Papa's fireplace. He inherited that focused trait from his mama, who, once she gets a plan or a problem into her head, into her mind, you couldn't pull that out of her mind with a team of wild horses. His mama inherited it from her mama, who wrote the book on focus. It's what makes Kathy the best employee anyone can hire. She focuses on a task with unbreakable attention. And Kathy is that way with her dreams and schemes, too. We moved into our house almost 16 years ago, and for all those years, she has wanted to change our master bathroom. In 2005, the main problem, which men just don't see these things, okay? The main problem was the color of the walls, okay? The people that built our house loved mauve. Everything was mauve, okay? That color was in style for about 3 days in about 1992, okay? So by 2005, it was really old, okay? The other problem with that bathroom always has been is the fact that the shower is so small that you have to step out of it just to change your mind, okay? Over the years, though, the fixtures, which are now 30 years old, have declined enough that it's really time for some upgrades. So we're going to be renovating our master bath over the next few months, and it will reflect Kathy's careful research, and it will be the fulfillment of what she envisions as the perfect bathroom. And I'm not looking at her because I didn't ask for her permission to use her for this at all. And so, you know, it will be, you know, anyway, never mind. And this researching the perfect bathroom is a prime example of focus, because Kathy is researching showers and tile as opposed to marble and vanities and toilets and flooring and fixtures and other bathroom stuff all the time. Here, conversation. Me. Kathy, are you ready for our walk? Kathy, should we use white or biscuit on the fixtures? Me. Kathy, eggs over easy or in an omelet? Kathy, how long is the tub? And then on and on and on. Her focus will make our master bath the best ever. Really, it really will. Christ followers have many distractions to pull our attention away from what really matters. And we need a focused life, focused like Kathy is focused. Focused life to help us zero in to be the disciple that Christ wants us to be. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10 that a key to that focus is one another, each other. We need to be about one another because being the church in challenging times requires that we be responsible for one another. he talks about this as he finally wraps up the discussion of eating food offered to idols, a discussion that he brought up back in what we have as chapter 8. If for him, it was much earlier in his letter. He brought this idea up, this thought, and he will continue his discussion of one anothering in the next chapter in a passage that we looked at over 3 months ago because I preached on communion from 1 Corinthians 11. And in that passage, Paul had really, really stern words concerning the way the Corinthians had selfishly and irreverently defiled the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That was there in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. He tells the Corinthians there that what I have to say to you, I have no praise for you. And he talks about how selfish they were, how people came for the Lord's Supper, for communion, and somebody else had eaten all the food and drank all the wine before people even got there. They weren't caring at all about one another. And so he finishes out this discussion. He's beginning this discussion of one anothering with several things to focus on. And the first thing is, you can't be a pagan and a Christian at the same time. You can't dabble in other stuff. Picking up on what we discussed extensively last week, Paul tells us in verse 14 that he starts out with the right away here. He's finishing up that discussion. Flee from idolatry. He goes through this whole thing, and then he says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Peterson puts it this way. So, my dear friends, when you see people reducing God to something they can use or control, get out of their company as fast as you can. The Corinthian Christians were dabbling in old ways, and the best way to fall back into trouble is to dance around the edges of the slippery slope of sin. The old adage is, don't play with fire, and it still stands. In fact, avoidance is best. He says, don't do it. Just say no. Last week, I brought Paul's warning to be alert. The Corinthians thought a lot of themselves. And he says there, I'm talking to reasonable people. And they say, yeah, we are. And they think a lot of themselves. And this self-love is to the point of arrogance and even to the point of carelessness. And we talked about that last week. He was concerned with the danger of them becoming unwitting partners here in this passage with demons and with the evil that comes from those demons as these Corinthians carelessly partook in pagan meals at pagan temples. They thought they were okay. They thought they were safe. My salvation is secure, so I will go for this potluck at the pagan temple. And what it turned out was, he's saying, your spiritual Titanics, fatally thinking that you're unsinkable. Part of the issue was even as they ignored the danger, they may have denied that demons were present at all. And this is a perennial issue. We face the same danger. We too can become unwitting partners with demons. And part of it is sheer carelessness. All too often, the danger is, for many Christians, that they don't even believe in demons. Keith Green had an awesome song 45 years ago that Satan is singing a song, and he's saying, my job is easy because people don't believe in me anymore. And let me tell you, Satan and his minions are known as demons, are real and they are at work. They're busy. They're not to be feared, okay, because they're defeated. But you better fear if you deny their existence, because they will use you with reckless abandon. You'll be a wonderful tool for them. So don't be a spiritual Titanic. If you are Satan, If you are a spiritual Titanic, Satan is likely to send an iceberg directly into your path. Several commentators suggest that the problem may have been that this issue of meat offered to idols was a test for Christians. Pagans, okay, who wanted to see Christians stumble, or even seekers who wanted to see what a pagan would do, or what a Christian would do, might offer this food in an effort to tempt them into a response. And one solution, Paul is saying, is simply to not ask what you're eating. Don't ask, don't tell. After all, what you don't know can't hurt, right? One time, I'm using Kathy as an illustration again here, but it was just something that she did. She made lasagna made with venison for when her mom and her sisters came. It was one of our first meals with them at our home, I think. And she made lasagna with venison. Now, one person in her, well, Kathy too, kind of. One person in her family, her sister Gladys, hates deer meat, supposedly, which is when you get 20 deer in a family per year, it's a hard thing to hate venison, okay? And Kathy made this lasagna, and it was to die for. It still is, okay? And Gladys was, oh my, this is really wonderful. This is really wonderful. You probably made it with deer meat. And we did. But we didn't tell her, okay? She didn't really ask, so we didn't really tell her, okay? Paul is saying, if you know, and you know it's debatable for the one that you're with, and they are testing you or tempting you, then he says, don't do it. If you have a question, don't do it. Don't cause somebody else to stumble. Don't cause somebody else to have a victory because of the your debating it. Because ignorance is not bliss. Just don't go there. The way out is the way out is for those who seek the way out, not for those who are looking for a way in. In Barclay's words, it was true in Corinth, and it is true today, that the man who has handled the sacred things of Christ cannot soil his hands with mean and unworthy things. We need, if as Christ followers, don't step in back into that cesspool. The focused life looks forward, looks outward to one life and one people. Paul is referring more and more to the Lord's Supper as he gears up for that major discussion that I talked about earlier in chapter 11, where the Corinthians had defiled communion. And here in this passage, he uses communion, the cup of thanksgiving and the bread which is broken. He uses it as an example of unity, one loaf, one people. And it's the unity that we have as we are focused together. He says, And I like the way Peterson says it here. He uses really good word pictures. He says, isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there's one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us. Rather, we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what he is. Our oneness in Christ is power in numbers. But more than that, it helps us in our one another ring. Okay? So much so that we'll more naturally put others first. The end of our passage is what is central to Paul's message to the Corinthians, and it's key to the focus life. Listen to it again. The last verse, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. In Barclay's words, quite simply, a man has a duty to himself, but a still greater duty to others. And it's as simple as this. Even if you are strong enough to participate in something that would cause others to stumble, again, the issue in Corinth that Paul has been discussing for some time is food offered to idols. The plain truth is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, who gave up his very life for our salvation, he's saying, you are not your own. You have others to consider. And with that in mind, and using F.B. Meyer's words, who said, don't blunt, injure, or destroy another's faith by what you do. And then he says, though our intelligence may give us wide liberty in regard to personal conduct, we must allow a check to be placed on it by Christian love, because we are not our own. We are not our own. The focused life means looking out for one another. We look out for one another. And Paul is pointing out that all things are lawful, but not everything promotes spiritual life. So, our freedom is very much a real thing, but not at the expense of someone else's soul. For the Corinthians, it was a question of knowledge and rights. But for Paul, it was a question of love and freedom. Knowledge and rights lead to pride because of selfishness, the root cause of everything, selfishness. Love and freedom lead to edification, which is building one another up. And therefore, it leads to the benefit of others so that they even might be saved. You have the freedom, but is it best? Not necessarily. Here's the point, in Barclay's words, we can do all things to the glory of God only when we remember the duty we must discharge to our fellow men. And we will do that only when we remember that our Christian freedom is given to us not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. Because the focus is, and this is where I wrap it up, the focus is all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. And I like the way Peterson says it. He wants us all or nothing. And do you think you can get off with anything less? In every meal and act, Paul was talking about meals, but I say it's in anything we do, we must conduct ourselves so that praise and honor reflect on God and not on us. Paul ends with what could be construed as an arrogant suggestion. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But think about it. What example did Corinth have? They had Paul. And this was one of the first letters that was even written, okay? It's the first scripture that we even of the New Testament that we even have that was written down. And this letter to the Corinthians was likely, certainly available before any of the Gospels and probably before any of them were written. Mark, I think, was the first one. And I think it came after 1 Corinthians was written. So Paul was the only example they had. And not only that, Paul was really worthy to be emulated. He's been defending himself all through this chapter, but he didn't have to. He was a man of God. He was a good man. He was a holy man. He didn't have to justify himself. He was a good example. When you want to know how to do something or to be someone, something, you look for a model. You look for someone to emulate, and it makes perfect sense. And it did for the Corinthians as well. And think about that. And this is really important as we go forward. You might be the only Christ follower people know. There's been a lot said about how much Christian symbolism was shown around Washington, D.C. last week. But Christians don't act like that. Christians don't act like that. Christians look like Jesus, okay? You might be the only Christ follower people know. And from what we've seen of late, Christians have been poorly represented and have not been good examples. And we can't do anything about that, okay? What's been done has been done. But the damage is not irreparable. We can all be an example. And so this is what I mean when I send you off on Sunday mornings. From time to time, I say, go and be Jesus. And when you're Jesus to someone, you're the best example ever. It takes focus. But we're all up for it. Let's go and be Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. We're thankful that he said, look to me for an example as I follow Christ.